Good morning, everyone. Well, welcome, everyone, here this morning. It's always a pleasure and an honor to be here with you all. To our friends that are visiting us, we thank you for joining us. We thank you for that vote of confidence. If you will, we do ask you, kindly ask you, if you don't mind, to fill out one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you. If you would prefer, we would love to keep in contact with you. And as always, if there are any questions that you may have about the Bible in general, about your salvation, or anything that we will be studying together today, don't go home with those doubts. Don't go home with those questions. We would more than willing be willing to begin a spiritual conversation by answering your Bible questions with biblical answers. If you have any cell phones, if any electronics, any tablets, if you can please turn them off or put them on silent. I know that very likely most of us have already made sure to put them on silent, but it's always good to double, triple check just so we can give our God our very best. Remember that we are assembled here on this first day of the week in accordance to the commandment of our God, but our purpose, right, is not simply to check off a box, but to honor and glorify our God and to give Him our very best, just as He gave us heaven's best. So again, if we can focus, right, and concentrate today, this entire day, and every act of worship that we will be enacting in accordance to His Word, so that our God may perceive our worship, our burnt offerings, our spiritual sacrifices, as a sweet-smelling aroma in His presence. Once again, we thank everyone. We especially thank you, our friends who are visiting us. You are our honored guest. And if you will, please bow with me as we begin our day, our Bible study with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, Father, and we humbly bow, pledging our lives to Thee and giving Thee all honor and all glory, for truly Thou art the King of Kings. Father, we are grateful for Thou have given us this blessing to be called Thy children, and that, Father, we are granted this blessed opportunity to be able, Father, to assemble as Thy saints with the intent of giving Thee all honor and glory, completing those acts of worship in a spirit of love, but also, Father, with understanding. That, Lord, as we seek to not only praise and glorify Thy name, but we also, Father, strive to be edified by every one of these acts as Thy Word teaches us, Father. And that, Lord, as we are together, Lord, we may also be a fervent love, Father, that stirs one another up to love and good works. Father, thus, as we begin this day of worship, we thank Thee, Father, for this opportunity. We thank Thee for always bringing us together so that we may protect one another, Father, with Thy Word from the wiles of the devil, and that, Father, we may also always be reminded and our inward man be renewed by, Father, enacting these acts that seek to give us the strength, Father, that the world seeks to siphon from us through trials, tribulations, and through many other venues, Father. Lord, we are aware of our brethren who are perhaps still traveling, Lord, on their way to this location. Please be with them. Please protect them. Father, we ask that as Thou have allowed us to arrive safely to this building, please also allow them. And for those, Father, who are traveling out of the country, out of the state, or out of the city, please put them in Thy hands, Father. Allow them to arrive safely to their points of destination, and when the time is ready, if it be Thy will, allow them to return home safely to us so that we may continue to rejoice in spirit and in truth. For the teachers this morning, Lord, that will be teaching from the newborns all the way, Father, to the spiritual newborns. Once more, Father, in Thy hands we deposit each and every one of them. We ask that You hold in their favor the desire and the love that they had, Father, in studying Thy Word, the effort and the time that they dedicated in preparing these lessons, Father, to share, Father, with all those who are listening to them. And for their audience, Father, that they may have that ready, diligent attention, Father, that may listen intently, that they, Father, may process the information and search Thy Scripture diligently, Father, to ensure if indeed Thy Word is being taught in its entirety. Be with this Thy servant, Father. Allow us to study together. Allow me, Father, to have a ready recall of what I've learned from Thy Scriptures, and that, Father, it may be Thy Word and Thy will that I share with those who are listening to me, and not my opinions or my thoughts or my philosophies, Father, for we know that I am only a man, Father, who seeks to serve Thee and to fulfill Thy will. Forgive us, Father, when we have failed Thee. Forgive us when we have not done according to Thy word. And we thank Thee once more for this blessed and great opportunity that we have. For we pray this in the gracious and glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. So last Wednesday and the Sunday past, we've been examining this example. And what I want us this morning to examine is closely verses 11 through 20. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. And remember, we just started last Sunday, and we are seeing, right, superstitions, traditions, and holidays, particularly their origins. And it is the intent to ask or try with the Bible to answer the question, is it possible to please God and at the same time practice some of these, or put into practice some of these thoughts or philosophies? And we've seen already, right, how superstition is not just believing in luck, which is where we started last Sunday. It's not just about believing in luck. It's not just about thinking about chance. But truthfully, the heart of superstition, if you will, is more of a blind faith. It's about putting your confidence into something other than God, expecting it to do what God does for us, right? And this is, if you will, a way of describing it. So notice in chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, what it says. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." A lot to unpack in this scripture, right? Question: where does the superstition begin here? What was, if you will, the cause or the root of the superstition? And I guess I should ask, what was the superstition here? So what's happening in this pericope? What's taking place? A man was possessed, right? But before that man, demon-possessed man appears, how does the Holy Spirit begin? Remember, it is He who inspired Luke, who is the author of this treatise, right? But how does the Holy Spirit begin to set up the stage for us, if you will? What's happening there in verses 11 and 12? Okay, so what does that sound like? Let's try to take some of these first century examples and put them parallel or side by side, rather, with today. What were they putting their faith in?
The material.
Yes, the material, but what exactly were they looking at as the source of Paul's power? Notice once again verse 11. Why would Luke say that God worked unusual miracles? Why would he say that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul? What would make these miracles unusual?
Maybe demons had not been taken up with the
Okay, maybe demons had not been taken out. Well, we see there in chapter 8 where they were, right? We see then also in chapter 13, I believe, where Paul exercises that young girl who kept following him. So demons had been cast out before. In fact, Jesus Christ himself, remember, there was a demon who identified, or demons really, identified themselves as legion, right? Because we are many. So what was unusual? Why would the word unusual be used here?
It hadn't happened before. Now, for some reason or another, the Lord permitted for that point in Paul's life to use handkerchiefs and stuff like that to help the people come out ahead or relieve them of their diseases or whatever it was going on.
Okay. So
that's why it's unusual.
Okay.
I always say this, if you take it to extremes, you're gonna fail.
Okay.
You're gonna fail, so keep it in context.
Okay. So, question. Would it be unusual for someone to be healed by the shadow of someone else?
Unusual what?
Would it be unusual for someone to be healed by the shadow of someone else? Did that happen? Yes, it did. Whose shadow? Remember? Peter. Remember? Peter's shadow. So, when we read that portion of Scripture, it doesn't say that God performed unusual miracles through Peter. And truthfully, by definition, any and every miracle is unusual, isn't it? Because the definition of a miracle is the exception to the rule, right? It's not the rule, it's the exception to the rule. For example, a staff that opens an entire sea and dries the seabed remains open, where an entire people of approximately 500,000, right, and this is just counting the men, would be able to cross in one night. Wouldn't that be unusual? They're in the wilderness, getting bitten by fiery serpents. And the solution to the venom is, look at a bronze serpent, and the venom won't kill you. Was that unusual? Yes, it is. So, we have to understand, brethren, that here, the word unusual is not how we are interpreting it, right? I submit to you, and if you look into the original Greek, what you're going to see is that it's not necessarily saying something unusual in the traditional sense as we understand it. But it was something that was out of the ordinary, even from miracles themselves. Right? Miracles were already out of the ordinary. But we got to remember that in the first century, during the age, the age when the church was established in its infancy, number one, the Bible was not complete, right? Hence, because the Bible was not complete, miracles, signs, and wonders were still happening at this time, weren't they? They were taking place. The Holy Spirit, right, had imbued the apostles with power, but not only the apostles were performing miracles, but many Christians in the first century. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9 shows us this. There in the church at Corinth, the Bible says, the apostle Paul says, that they had been blessed with every gift imaginable, right? And I'm paraphrasing, of course. They had the gift of tongues, they had the gift of discernment, they had the gift of interpretation, they had the gift of healing, and so on and so forth. But what we're seeing here is that in verse 11 and verse 12, what Luke is trying to point out or show to us is that Paul stood out from the others. That Paul stood out from the others. Why do you think that is?
Because of what he was before.
Okay. Does it mean that Paul was more powerful than the other 12? Well, no, because the Holy Spirit is the same, right? So why would Paul stand out from the other apostles? In fact, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice what Paul says there in verse 8 through 10. If someone can read it for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. Verse 10.
But by grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me.
So notice, what is Paul saying in regards to his co-apostles? He was the least. He felt out of place. He himself could not understand why he, of any other person, would be given this opportunity, this blessing, or as Paul says, this grace, right? But because he was given this blessing, what did Paul do? How did he use it? Did he just exceed the maximum? He outdid himself and he outdid his co-apostles, right? But there's a reason for that. Go now to Acts chapter 9. And notice what Jesus himself tells Paul in regards to what he was going to be doing. Chapter 9, verses 13 and forward. Then Ananias, or this is when Ananias resists, right? Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. Pay attention to that. Kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, notice the order. Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Let's compare it with chapter 1. This is interesting. This is fascinating when you pay attention to this. In chapter 1, notice verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and the end of the earth. Do you see the difference in order? To the 12... Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 8, is telling them that they're going to start in the house of Israel, Jerusalem. And from the Jews, they're going to move to the Gentile world, which is the rest of the world, right? But Paul, as we read in chapter 9, is specifically called to be an apostle to whom? The Gentiles. But not only the Gentiles, he's also going to go before kings. And yes, he's also going to go to the house of Israel. But the primary objective of the Apostle Paul, as assigned by Jesus Christ himself, was the Gentiles, wasn't it? And Paul confirms this there in Galatians chapter 2, when he talks about that Peter gave him his right hand when it was agreed or understood that Peter would go to the Jews and Paul would go to the Gentiles. Why do we see all this, or why is this important? Because where was Paul when these unusual miracles were taking place?
He wasn't in Israel,
no, very good. He was in Ephesus, wasn't he? He was in a Gentile world, if you will. He was in a predominantly Greek world. So, for them, very likely, this was unheard of. This was not necessarily something that they were accustomed to. And we know this because verses 13 through 16, we see seven sons of Siva who want to take the advantage of the opportunity, don't they? But what were they depositing their faith in?
Themselves.
Themselves, okay.
The name.
In the name, okay. Okay. I'm sorry? They're placing their faith in objects, right? Well, what's the fancy Sunday term for putting your faith in objects? A what? Idolatry. Wait a minute, Brother Ron. Are you telling me that the name of Jesus was idolized here? Pay attention to that. Remember, superstition, right? This is why it's dangerous. Because it's blind faith. They had the right name, didn't they? They even had the right preacher who was preaching in that name. But what was missing? Their faith was not genuine, was it? It was insincere. They were depositing their entire faith and making the name of our Lord as if it were a tool, right? As if it were some kind of magic enchantment. You know, brethren, that's not too different from many cultures today. You know, as a Hispanic, and I say this now because I thought it was just a thing from my family's culture in Honduras, but I discovered that no, many Latin American countries have this same belief. That if you live in a house that is being haunted, right? All you have to do is grab your Bible, turn it to Psalm 91, read it out loud once, and then you leave it in open in that position, and that psalm will ward you from evil spirits.
Brother, I never heard about that. And I'm a new fan. I don't know where you've been.
Yeah, well, I'm telling you, this is in Latin America. I'm not saying all Latin Americans do that, but I know for sure places of Mexico, because when I was in Mexico, we're talking about superstitions many years ago, and I remember that someone mentioned the power of Psalm 91, and I looked at him like, no way, you guys believe in that same thing? I met a brother from Colombia who actually also says that in Colombia they hold that. But there's this belief that if you open your Bible to Psalm 91, and I don't know if you've entered in some of these homes, but some of them have a Bible open in a pedestal this way. Pay attention to what psalm it's open to. When I've been invited into people's homes to study with them, even here in San Antonio, I've seen that psalm open, and there's some that looks like a Bible, but it isn't. It's just an ornament, if you will, with Psalm 91 only on it. Pay attention to that. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God, isn't it? But what have they done with the Word of God? It's become an idol, hasn't it? That's crazy, isn't it? How can something that belongs to God be transformed into something that takes His place? Yes, we are to respect God's word. Yes, we are to put it into practice. But putting it into practice doesn't mean that we're going to use it as an amulet that protects us. What protects us is God Himself, doesn't it? Doesn't He? Go to Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul gives us some very important details there that many times we miss. Colossians chapter 3, beginning there at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? What does it mean that our life is hidden with Christ in God? We're joined with Christ, okay? We walk with Christ. Brethren, this is what John 5, what our Lord said, verses 24 through 29, right? When he says that it pleased the Father, that like the Father has life in himself, so does the Son. But the reason I'm asking this is because many times we take this, verse 3, and we try to make ourselves think, nothing bad is going to happen to me because my life is hidden in Christ. There's no way possible I'm going to slip and fall. Or there's no way possible I'll be caught in an accident. We still get hurt, don't we? Misfortune still happens. But does that mean that it's because God wasn't with us? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Because we live in a natural world. The life that verse 3 is referring to, brethren, verse 4, clarifies, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what life is hidden with Christ in God?
Spiritual.
Our eternal life. The promise of everlasting life. Verse 1 and verse 2 shows us that, and verse 4 confirms that. He's not saying that we're not going to die in this world. We cannot get to heaven if we don't die, or if our Lord does not return and find us faithfully, right? But many times, like the prophets of the Siva, right? Or this exorcist, I believe it's what the word says, chapter 19. We take the name of the Lord. And this, brethren, is one example of taking the name of the Lord in vain. Pay attention to that. Who reprimands these exorcists, these so-called exorcists? A demon. So you're telling me that a demon paid more respect to God than these men themselves? Go with me to Job. You know, we're always knocking on the poor devil. And you heard me right. I don't regret it. I call them poor, right? I'm going to, as the song says, have a little sympathy for the devil here. Because we're always blaming him for all the wrong decisions we do. But we forget that God isn't going to hold us accountable if it indeed is the devil's fault. No, we have fault. And we need to learn to start taking responsibility for our actions. But let me show you something. Let me show you something very interesting in regards to Satan. Go to chapter 1, verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside him, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness to the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Question. What did Satan not do? Wait, are you telling me Satan obeyed God? The devil, the rebellious being known as Satan, he obeyed God? Yes, he did. God told him, verse 12, do not lay a hand on his person. But how many of you paid attention to the fact that verse 11 then says, So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Before God allowed him to, he did not do anything. He did not go and bring all this calamity upon Job. Why? Because Satan himself recognized, right, in verse 9, Does Job God fear for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? What is Satan declaring about the relationship between God and Job there? Are you not his protector? Is he not under your protection? Satan wouldn't dare go against God. He would not dare take on Job because he knew that it was not Job he was going to be taking on. And even then, God still sets a parameter. God still sets a border. He gives him a limit. So, yes, we can see scripturally that these malevolent spiritual beings known as devils, demons, Satan, so on and so forth, even they do not go beyond the limits that God has placed for them. Which is why this demon reprimanding those men should not surprise us. This is what James refers to in chapter 2 when he says, You believe that God is one? Who does he point to as of an example of the kind of faith they were having? If you have the old King James, it says, The devils believed also, and they tremble. But what's the problem with that? What's the issue with the fact that the devils believe and they tremble?
It's not enough just to believe and tremble. Be sorry, you have to obey.
Very good. It's not going to save them, is it? Matthew 25:41 tells us that the hell was created for Satan and his angels. Even though Satan here is not going beyond, we cannot ignore what he's still trying to do, right? He's still trying to attack. He's still trying to cause this man to blaspheme the name of God. He's trying to provoke this man to abandon his faith. He's still the roaring lion. He was the roaring lion in the days of Job, and he's still the roaring lion today. And his intention, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, is still to devour, isn't it? But that's not what we're trying to say here. What we're focusing on the fact is that James compares a faith without works to the faith of a demon. The sons of Asiva were missing obedience, weren't they? We go back to Acts chapter 19, and it's interesting because verse 11 and verse 12 is describing what these men were witnessing. And undoubtedly, right, the power of of Paul that the Holy Spirit, or rather God, gave Paul here was something admirable, was something extraordinary. Verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. If I had a handkerchief and I were to pull it out and wipe my sweat, and I hear you cough and I give it to you, would you use it? I thought you loved me, Sister Lucy. I thought you trusted me.
Not that one.
But pay attention to that. At that time, they did. And it worked.
It was just that occasion, brother.
Very good. That's where the problem lied. It was, again, the exception to the rule. Remember, miracles are the exception to the rule. It defies natural law. From a natural law perspective, it makes no sense that handkerchiefs or aprons that were on his body could heal someone or cast out a demon, right? But that's the beauty about true miracles, according to the Bible. It wasn't about making sense, right? It was about the purpose that it served in confirming this man has been sent by God. And the words that he's speaking are God's words. He is a prophet of God. But because the Bible had not been written. Today, the way that we can identify a prophet of God is he rightly dividing the word of truth? Is he saying what the Bible says as the Bible has left it said? Yes, ma'am.
So if the first verse says these atoms were brought from the body, so this was someone other than the apostle that took Paul's promise and went somewhere and healed someone.
Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is in verse 13 through 17, the concept, notice how easily something that worked once, right, can be transformed into an idol. That's what I want us to see here. How dangerous and lethal idolatry really is. Because again, superstition, brethren, is idolatry. So, what do we do first? We have a job interview and we really need that job. Do we cross our fingers first and then pray? Or do we pray and then cross our fingers? My question is, why cross your fingers at all if you're going to pray? You either believe in God through prayer, or you believe in luck by trying to enchant it by crossing your fingers. The other day I was watching a show and a guy goes, man, I want this job so bad that I even learned how to cross the fingers of my feet, the toes of my feet.
I want to tell you something funny, okay?
Okay.
I'm not going to name names. The other day we were leaving, and one brother said, I'm going to cross my fingers and it rained. And it rained.
Now notice, the coincidence, isn't it true? It makes you think, huh? Did it work?
No, it didn't work.
No, it didn't work. Because who gives us rain? God. But notice, once again, how easily, how subtle idolatry is. Go with me to the second book of Chronicles. In the second book of Chronicles, something amazing comes out as what we're talking about. And it's in terms, right, or in connection with Josiah. Is it Josiah or Hezekiah? Give me a second, brethren. I always get confused between the two. It may be Hezekiah, actually. Give me a quick second. But as I'm looking for it, one of the things that Hezekiah did, Actually, it is Hezekiah. I'm sorry. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Beginning at verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 18. Beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Notice, verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broken pieces. Notice the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, if we still had elements of the cross of Christ today, the actual cross where his blood was shed on, how many of us would break it into pieces and burn it? This is a bronze serpent that, and it specifies that Moses had made. This is the same bronze serpent that God had commanded out in the wilderness, that if they were bitten by the fiery serpents, they would look to it, and it would heal them, it would prevent them from dying, right? But was that always the case? Or was only on that occasion when they were in the wilderness? Because the fiery serpents were a consequence, or rather a punishment, from their murmuring. But yet, they kept this bronze serpent. God did not command them to keep it, did he? And not only did they keep it, it became their good luck charm, if you will. It became another amulet. And what did they start doing to it? They named it, and then after they named it, they would do what? They would worship it. How did Hezekiah purge Israel or Judah from idolatry?
By removing it.
He broke it. Not only did he break the bronze serpent, but he broke everything tied to it that could snare them. When they heard what happened with those sons of Sceva in Ephesus, what did those who believed do? What did they do?
They brought their stuff to, so they could burn it and do all that other stuff. They repented it and brought everything to
them. What did they burn specifically? Their magic books.
The things to do witchcraft.
Witchcraft, enchantments, right? 50,000 pieces of silver. That was the worth. So that you can try to imagine, right, how big this pile was that they were burning. But did you notice that the Bible specifies those who believed were the ones who burned these books? You see, their belief is confirmed by the action of burning those books of enchantment, if you will, those books of sorcery and witchcraft. Not because they could actually perform magic, but because they understood, I don't need this in my life. It can become a stumbling block to me. Now, because of our time, we'll pick this up again on Wednesday. Here's your homework for Wednesday. I want you to research and tell me 50,000 pieces of silver, what would be the equivalent in our currency today? How much value in today's currency, right? And let's keep it local. I'm not talking about, you know, lempiras or pesos or... Let's keep it US dollars, right, as a way of comparison. What is the equivalent? What would be the equivalent of 50,000 pieces of silver in the first century to dollars in the 21st century? Then question number two. What else or what other purpose did burning all these books serve for the church in Ephesus? What other purpose did burning all these magic books serve to the church there in Ephesus? Two very simple questions, right? We'll pick up with these questions on Wednesday, as always. Any questions you may have about what we're seeing, that's when we ask you to bring them. If you have a question today, I encourage you to write it. You can hand it to me, and it gives me a few days to go over the answer and study Scripture, right? And hopefully, this is starting to make us understand. Now remember, what we saw this morning is just how easily we can fall into an idol practice, right? When we start placing our confidence more in the object, right? Than actually understanding that it was just a tool for that moment, right? So we're going to keep delving into this, but here's where we're starting to unfold why our eldership was wise in saying, we need to understand this. Because once we start renewing our mind, we are going to be more keen in what we really are depositing our confidence in. Thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.